We're now going to read the Bible. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and a steward will bring you a Bible. John chapter 20, which you'll find on page 1089 of the Church Bible. And we're going to read the first 9 verses of John chapter 20. John 20, beginning to read at verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. This is the word of God.
If you're to go online with Amazon and go to their section for books and search for all the books they have there that include in the title "That Changed the World," you'll discover that they have over 2,500 books to sell you. Amongst some of my favourites are these. There is "Gigs That Changed the World." I was there, "Gigs That Changed the World." Now, I like going to some gigs, but I'm not sure any of them, certainly that I've been to, have changed the world, even though I think Springsteen is quite valuable for that. "Cod," I love this one. "Cod, A Biography of the Fish That Changed the World." You may not have known that, but there you are. "Cod Has Changed the World." I like this. "Mauve, How One Man Invented a Colour That Changed the World." As I was putting on this shirt this morning, I said to Kath, is this mauve? Because you know us guys, you know, it's... we work in primary colours. It's you women who have all the refinements of knowing what colours. This is mauve, isn't it? Yeah, mauve, the colour that changed the world. Or this, "Gunpowder, The History of the Explosive That Changed the World," whether for good or ill. How about this one, "Sugar"? Now, this is not Sir Alan, but this is "Sugar, The Grass That Changed the World." I presume this is sugar beet here that they're talking about. Or something that really is reflective of, I suppose, the last 50 years of popular culture, there is "The Pill, A Biography of the Drug That Changed the World." But of all these titles, of all the 2,500 titles, I think there's really only one that lives up to the hype of "That Changed the World." It is this: "The Weekend That Changed the World," the mystery of Jerusalem's empty tomb. Because you're probably aware that Christians declare this event, the death and resurrection of Jesus from Nazareth, that this is at the heart of what they believe. The Apostle Paul wrote this, and Johnny has been quoting it already this morning. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This, for the Christians, is of first importance. The fact that Jesus died, but not only died on that hill outside the city walls of Jerusalem, but that he rose again, that he is alive. And in fact, the Apostle Paul goes on to say this just a few verses later. There in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. In other words, everything about the Christian faith stands or falls upon the truth, or otherwise, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything else about his life is remarkable. There are his stunning miracles. There's his glorious teaching. There's the incredible love that he displayed to those that he met with. But if these final two chapters in John's Gospel aren't true, which look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then could I say we are wasting our time? You may as well have just stayed at home, got the Sunday papers, drink your coffee, and read them through. That would be far more profitable than doing what we are doing now if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, if Jesus isn't alive. So these chapters, and indeed the closing chapters of all of the Gospels, demand our close and careful attention. Our minds need to be fully engaged in this. Actually, there can be nothing more serious or life-changing than the question as to whether Jesus Christ is really alive. Do you realize this is the life-changer? Everything hangs on this or falls on this. This is the most important question you could address. Is he alive? Because if he is, then it changes everything. So as we look at the first nine verses of chapter 20 of John's Gospel, can I say we're going to notice two things. Firstly, you will notice that this is an authentic report. This is an authentic report. As you read this, there are several features that make this stand out. First of all, there's what I call the nature of the main witness. And I think if we just run that through, great. And again, there we go, an authentic report, the nature of the main witness. You see, if the resurrection were a hoax, if it was something that had been constructed for some reason by the apostles, by the disciples of Jesus Christ, could I say this? You wouldn't have as your primary eyewitness a woman of dubious moral character. Instead, if you were making this story up, if you wanted this story to be accepted, you would have chosen a respected male member of the community. For in those days, a woman's evidence, according to the Mishnah, was not normally admissible in court. In fact, there was a saying that went around at that time from the rabbis. It was this: it is better that the words of the law be burned than be delivered to a woman. And there'd certainly been question marks over Mary's character. This prime witness, this first person who said, the tomb's empty, he's alive, there were question marks over her. For example, in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, we read about Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. And several have suggested that this Mary is described in the Bible as the one who lived a sinful life, the one who then had anointed Jesus' feet with perfume and then wept over them. No, if you were constructing this story, you would not have chosen Mary. But her presence here strongly points to the fact that John was actually recording what actually took place. So there's the nature of the main witness. But then have a look, secondly, at the assumption of the three characters. The assumption of the three characters. What did they think when they saw this? You see, grave robbing had become such a problem within the Roman Empire, the emperor of that empire of that time, that about 15 years after these events, a Roman emperor by the name of Claudius said it was a crime punishable by death. It was rampant. It was endemic. That's what was going on. People were robbing graves. Probably, actually, it was the value of the myrrh and aloes. It was what they did to bodies at that time that made them so valuable. It was highly expensive. They would take these special herbs and spices and in an elaborate way wrap them, as the body was then wrapped in strips of cloth, and interleave these with the smelly stuff, because what would happen, they'd leave the body there and eventually you just have the bones, and you take the bones away and you put it in another place, an ossuary, and that was their burial custom. But folks thought, if we can get to these expensive herbs and spices, then we're going to make lots of money. They said it was sometimes up to about a year's wages. And so the first assumption, when Mary discovered that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance to the tomb and that the body had gone, she assumed that it had been stolen. And that's certainly what she ran back and reported to the disciples, Peter and John. She'd gone there to do more stuff to the body, as was the custom. The body was gone. She ran back and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. And it's very likely, therefore, that this was what they'd assumed also, Peter and John, when they ran off to the tomb to investigate what Mary had told them. You see, the penny hadn't dropped yet. They weren't expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. That was so far from their thoughts. Despite all the things he'd told them, they still weren't expecting this miraculous event. And so off they ran to the tomb. And it was the younger John who outpaced older Peter. And that leads us, thirdly, to the description of the grave clothes. The description of the grave clothes. Let me again read verses 3 to 7. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Could I say this wasn't what they were expecting? This made a whole lot of difference when they witnessed this scene. You see, whereas they'd been expecting to see an empty stone bench or maybe just a dead body that had been unwrapped and the valuable linen cloths and even more valuable spices had gone, no, that's not what they saw. And what they saw put out of their heads any ideas that this could have been the work of grave robbers. Instead, what they saw was this. The linen and the spices were still there in position, but the body was gone. It was as if it had evaporated up through the linen cloths. The linen strips hadn't been unwrapped, just that the body that they were wrapped around had disappeared. And these cloths, as it were, had deflated, collapsed in on themselves. And the same applied to the burial cloth that had been wrapped around the head. It was lying there in a separate position above the main body cloths. Now, this couldn't have been the work of grave robbers. No one took a body and left the valuable linen and spices. Nor did anyone have the time or the skill or the motive to unwrap a dead body and then somehow position the linen strips and the spices in such a complex way. This was something else. No, it's an authentic report that we have before us. But secondly, and could I say finally, we notice that there is a growing realization of what is taking place here. You see, eyewitness John, who is writing this gospel, wants us to notice how he and Peter slowly grasped what had happened. And he does this in a number of ways. First of all, it's revealed to us in words. It's revealed in words. Because John uses three different words to describe how he and Peter viewed this remarkable event. The first time is in verse 5, when we're told John looked in. It's the Greek word blepe. The second time is in verse 6, when we're told that Peter saw the strips of linen lying there. The Greek word there is theore. And the third time is in verse 8, when John saw and believed. And the Greek word there is eidē. And there is a very deliberate progression in what is being written here. John doesn't waste his words. In this gospel, he chooses every detail so carefully. You see, that first look of John's was no more than a cursory glance. It was just a brief scanning of the scene. And that word used there, blepe, is simply to do with basic sight. For example, it's used of the healed blind man in chapter 9, verse 7. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. It's just a basic description of sight. In fact, it may well have been the traditional fear. There's John. He's a good Jewish boy. He wouldn't want to defile himself by going close to a dead body that kept John from going in and looking more closely. You know, he'd got there first. He was younger. He was fitter. He looked in. He just saw things, and that was it. That next look that he describes, that next look of Peter's, when he actually went into the tomb, could be translated from that Greek word theore as he looked attentively. It's the sort of look that not only sees the scene, but then tries to make sense of it. It's used of the Samaritan woman, for example, in John 4, verse 19. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. I notice this." Whereas the final look recorded by John in these verses comes from the Greek word eidē. And it carries the meaning of when you perceive something. We use it actually in that way. Do you say, "Oh, I see what you mean. I see." We use it in that way. It doesn't actually mean you see something with your eyes. It means you get it. I see. And that's how it is used here. For example, it's used in that way in John's Gospel in chapter 7, verse 52. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it. Eidē, look into it. Think about it. And you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." John uses the same word in chapter 11, verse 31. "When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up." They saw, they realized, they got it. How quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. You see, the word has the sense of seeing something and then understanding as a result of what you've observed. I see it. I get it. So do you see the progression of what's taking place here? Do you see the progression that John very deliberately has built into this gospel? There's an initial glance of the scene, but it's hampered by fear and prejudice. It doesn't go any more than that. That's closely followed by a closer inspection of Peter's that tries to go and make sense of what's happening. Yeah, I see it. I look around, but... And it all culminates in the look that sees and recognizes the significance of what's before it. And I just do wonder, friends, here this morning, at what stage your look is at. I wonder how deeply you're looking into these matters. Is it just a quick prejudiced glance? "Oh yeah, you Christians, Jesus rose from the dead, okay." Or maybe is there something more serious going on? Are you looking more closely? Are you willing to engage with the facts? Are you thinking about the issues? So we've seen that it's revealed in words, this growing realization. But actually also with John, it's symbolized by light. If you know anything about John's gospel, which is a brilliant gospel, wonderful biography of Jesus, John, as I've said, uses his words carefully, and he uses some words, images and pictures and metaphors, and amongst them are light and darkness. And as you read through this gospel, this whole image of light and darkness is a constant theme. See, darkness for John was something that pictured ignorance, something that pictured sin. If you know the famous story in John chapter 3, there's this religious leader, Nicodemus, who wants to come to chat to Jesus. And Jesus then says, you know, for God so loved the world. Actually, that's probably John's interpretive comment in John 3:16. But do you see, we're told that Nicodemus, this guy who was in ignorance, came when it was dark, in the night. Or we got the story of Judas, the guy who betrayed Jesus, that terrible betrayal. We don't name too many kids Judas these days because of the ongoing impact. How terrible. And we are told that Judas left in the dark to do that dreadful act of betrayal. But we've also had in John's gospel Jesus declare this: I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And there in chapter 12, we have this. Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so you may become sons of light. So you see, there is this recurring theme throughout John's gospel. Light and darkness. You and I can get that. We can understand that. And it's against this recurring theme that John draws our attention to the time when Mary first went to the tomb. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. You see, the sun was just rising. The day had started in darkness, but it was moving into light. And that's how it was for those who went to the empty tomb. At first, there was the darkness of ignorance and unbelief. But the first light, as that first light begins to seep in over the eastern sky, so not only is the physical darkness dispelled, but the ignorance of the disciples is slowly dispelled as the knowledge of what God has done becomes clearer for them. And maybe it's becoming that way for you. Again, I don't know. I don't know many of you here at all. I don't know where you're at. I don't know whether you're in this darkness. You say, I just don't get it. I just don't get it. Why are these people so excited? Why do they love this Jesus so much? Why do they do what they do? I don't know whether you're in this stage of darkness or whether you're coming here because there are pinpoints of light coming into your experience and you're just beginning to think and you're saying, maybe there's something to this. Maybe I do need to explore what the Christians claim for Jesus Christ. Maybe I don't need to go according to the prejudices and the assumptions and the cliches of this world. But maybe I need to explore it further because I see in their lives that there is something real and precious and true, and that they have a peace and they have a purpose and they have a joy and there is a grace and there is a love about them. And the light is beginning to just break through with you. It's symbolized by light, and then thirdly, it is culminating in belief. Now, we've already noticed that Peter observed the scene closely. He had a look, but he didn't know what to make of it. Now, he was fairly sure that grave robbers were not to blame, because who would unwind, you know, embalming strips of cloth from around the body? Who would then replace them meticulously in the position that they'd been? And who in their right mind actually would do it when there were trained Roman soldiers on guard duty just outside? You wouldn't. You'd be a nutter. No, that theory didn't fit the facts he'd observed. But then Peter was there and said, well, what does explain this? As Luke records for us in Luke 24, verse 12, Peter saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. You see, Peter went away from the scene as an agnostic. Something had happened, of that there was no doubt, but he didn't know what to make of it. He didn't know how to respond to it. So he went away with his questions. And could I say that was a most unsatisfactory conclusion? Whereas John saw the same facts as Peter, but he went on to process them in a different way. You see, as he tried to make sense of it all, he realized that there could only be one answer. And actually, this must be of God. You see, the Bible tells us that the disciples still hadn't worked out how this all fitted into God's big salvation picture. But they had witnessed Jesus at work. They'd witnessed his amazing miracles. They'd seen the hungry fed. They'd seen lepers healed. They'd seen the lame walking. They'd seen the blind seeing. They'd seen the dumb speaking. They'd even seen dead people brought back to life. And these are guys who'd witnessed the remarkable life of Jesus himself. They'd observed his wonderful purity and sinlessness. He wasn't like them. And they'd heard the amazing words that he spoke. And more than all of this, they'd witnessed the remarkable way that he died on a Roman cross. And they'd sensed that there was something profoundly significant and purposeful in what was taking place. So John knew. We're told this. He saw and he believed. He put together the facts in the only way that he could. And he came to the glorious conclusion that this was nothing other than God at work, fulfilling his age-old promise to rescue men and women. And so could I say this morning, I just bring this challenge back to you. As you've considered the facts afresh, as I've tried to take you to this historic scene, this event that took place in time and space, a real place, a real time, a real event witnessed by so many, I want you, as you've been thinking these things, what conclusions are you coming to? Maybe even as you're here and you say, I am also conscious that not only am I engaging with the truth of what happened historically, I'm having to engage with the reality of the person that I am. And I'm a screw-up, and I'm a failure, and I'm a sinner, and I realize that I am outside of God's kingdom, that I do not know him and love him. My friends, could I say, isn't it time for you to bridge from the facts into faith? Isn't it time for you to move from doubt to belief? Isn't it time for you to move from sin, being in sin, to the salvation that God gloriously is willing to provide because he paid the price through his own Son, Jesus Christ? Isn't it time for you to make that transition, that knowledge from hell to heaven? That you will no longer be under the wrath of the God who is just and holy, but you will be going into the gracious presence of the one who has paid the price and done all that is necessary. My friends, I'm fearful that some of you here this morning might do a Peter. That you won't come to any firm conclusion. You just say, oh, that was interesting. You know, this preacher guy up front, that was interesting. But you don't come to any conclusion. You're just going to walk out here. You're just going to have a cup of coffee and you just say, well, that was nice. That was interesting. But you come to no firm conclusion. Could I just say you can't do that with what is before us this morning? And I plead with you that you would be a John. That you would look at the facts and you would believe their actual significance for you, that the Jesus Christ who walked on this earth 2,000 years ago, the Jesus Christ who died on that Roman execution cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem, that Jesus Christ who cried out in a loud voice as he died, it's finished, it's paid for, is the Jesus Christ who can take your life, who can forgive your guilt, who can make you new, who can bring you peace. And I tell you, for you, this weekend could be the one that changes your world. Let's pray. Sovereign Father, we thank you for the amazing, the stunning truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
We thank you for the superabundant evidence that you give us. We thank you that the body was gone. We thank you that Jesus was later to reveal himself in very substantial, real physical form to his disciples, and then he was then to ascend bodily into heaven. We thank you that death couldn't hold him. We thank you that he paid the price, that he conquered the grave. We thank you that when Christians die, it is not a hopeless thing. But we thank you for the glorious comfort that we have, that those who know and love Jesus go to be with him forever. We thank you for that wonderful hope we have. We thank you for the wonderful victory that was won. And Father, do pray for those here in this place who as yet acting like Peter, going away in their agnosticism, not coming to any conclusion. Sovereign God, may truth and reality break through. May we realize that if it's true that Jesus rose from the dead, then we have a Lord to follow. Help us, we pray. For your glory and for our good, we ask it. Amen.